this is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. One of the questions we get more than any other is about what really is going on in the discussion about Paul, that is, the Apostle Paul and his writings. And what did Paul actually teach about justification? Now, you may think that's just an arcane theological argument or perhaps something that would fascinate some biblical scholars. No, it gets right to the heart of the gospel. And there is a movement known as the New Perspective on Paul, and it includes people like James Dunn, James Sanders, and Bishop N.T. Wright of the Church of England. And they're very popular, writing a lot of stuff that's getting a lot of attention. This is a controversy going on in many denominations, certainly at just about any evangelical seminary. This is a pretty hot issue. And in circles where intelligent Christians are trying to think about what the gospel really is and what the gospel means, this is a very live conversation. We're going to be rebroadcasting a conversation on this that I had with Pastor Ligon Duncan of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and Pastor John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Both of them have done serious, solid, credible work on this question. Both of them are great communicators who are very passionate about this topic, and we're going to get to that conversation in just a moment. The challenge of the new perspective to understanding justification, what it means indeed to be justified, what it means to be saved. We're going to be talking about that in just a moment. First, to review some other issues in the news and in the culture, Ellen McCarthy's out with a fascinating story from Sunday's edition of the Washington Post. Its headline is this, Force of Cohabit, Making or Breaking a Marriage. Now, interestingly, the way this article is even constructed, it begins with a section called Findings. Here it goes. It seems to many like the sensible thing to do. Move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend, spend more time together, save money by splitting the rent, and see if you can share a bathroom every morning without wanting to kill each other. But, she goes on and says, that Scott Stanley, a Denver psychologist who has spent 15 years trying to figure out why premarital cohabitation is associated with lower levels of marital satisfaction and more divorce, he says that cohabitation actually has the opposite, in many cases, of its intended effect. As a matter of fact, even as between 60 and 70% of today's couples will live together before marriage, he says that for two-thirds of those, cohabitation is something they just slid into. It just, quote, sort of happened, end quote. He surveyed 1,050 married people. Almost 19% of those who lived together before being engaged had at some point suggested divorce, but only about half as many who waited until marriage to live together had considered divorce. So to flip it and say the other way, those who lived together before marriage were twice as likely to seriously consider divorce as those who had not lived together or cohabited before marriage. Now, one of the interesting things is that this is a 15-year study. And as Stanley, that is Professor Scott Stanley, has been looking at this, he is becoming more and more convinced that for some reason, living together subverts happy marriage later. And that's against the logic of this particular age, this secular culture that says, look, living together is just a stage of life. You live together as kind of an experimental probationary period to find out if you're really going to be, you heard the word, compatible or happy in marriage. He comes back and he says, it turns out that it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, those who cohabit before getting married have lower marital satisfaction. Now, he offers some reasons why this might be so, and this is really fascinating. Pastors, parents, young people, everyone ought to be interested in this. He says one reason why cohabiting might subvert happy marriage is that in the cohabiting period, different of the spouses have different expectations. For one, the cohabitation was to lead to marriage all along. In another, it was simply probationary. In many cases, the decision to cohabit, especially as a woman invites a man to cohabit with her, that's a low threshold decision for the man. Just moving in with her, that's no big deal. No great responsibility, no ties, no lingering commitments. Why not, in the view of many men? That sounds like a pretty good deal to those who are not constrained by a biblical morality. And yet, as they get married, it's pointed out, says Dr. Stanley, that what happens is they bring that low level of buy-in and investment and responsibility into the marriage, just as they brought it into the cohabiting. He says this, commitment is fundamentally about making a decision making the choice to give up other choices. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? In other words, marriage is a decision in the way that cohabiting is not. And then he says, it can't be a commitment if it's not a decision. Well, that makes sense, too. And it's a decision to give up other choices. So a decision to get married is a decision that, yes, I'm going to get married. I'm going to make a commitment to this person. We're going to be united in the holy bonds of marriage. We are going to make it as a couple. And the cost of getting out of that is very high. The cost of getting into it is, you have to say right up front, I'm eliminating other options. But in cohabiting, many couples, if not most couples, never have to eliminate those options. Stanley says this, quote, people should not assume that living together is such a harmless, easy thing to do that it won't affect your life. At the very least, you should talk about it, clarify things with your partner, end quote. Well, as a Christian, I have to come back and say it's not that. What this research really demonstrates is what the Word of God already tells us, and that is anything that falls short of the glory of God is not a way to human happiness, it's a way to human unhappiness. It's not a way into human health, it's a way into unhealth. And when it comes to marriage, cohabiting, which is violating the purposes and the law of God, turns out to lead not to greater happiness, but to greater unhappiness in marriage. I just thought you want to know. Alex writes with an article in the New York Times, and this is one of those that, just in terms of cultural awareness, probably ought to be on your radar screen, because so much is going on these days that's really news-driven, event-driven, controversy-driven. Well, here's a story that's driven by none of those things, but it's really occasioned by the computer software and research world trying to come up with a way to help computers think like human beings. All right, you can imagine why researchers be working at that. That seems a natural kind of trajectory for the world of computers and computing. But there's an emerging field in this that really caught my attention, because it ought to interest, I think, all of us. Here's what this new field of knowledge is called. It is called sentiment analysis, which means translating human emotions into hard data. Sentiment analysis. Now, as you read the article, it's very interesting about the scientific kind of things they're trying to do to measure, you know, this kind of sentiment analysis. But I looked at that and I had to say, you know, I think that's a very interesting way to look at human beings, because this is where we are headed. We're in an age of feeling rather than an age of thought. We're in an age that prizes the emotional over the rational. And now we even want computers to follow our example. To me, this is just a parable of what it means to be absolutely so determined to give ourselves to feelings, and now we want our computers to be empathetic. Well, folks, if you need your computer to be empathetic, go get a dog. But it tells us a great deal. This whole idea of sentiment analysis, you know, that's a symptom of a narcissistic species right there. And I guess that's who we are. In Manchester, Miguel Hayworth, age 29, has been arrested as a street preacher. That's Manchester, England. He's been preaching on the streets of that city for the last 5 years. And yet he's been arrested at the occasion of preaching on the street, because he's being told it's simply against the law to preach and hand out tracts. The officer who arrested him explained that preaching causes persons to be offended, and handing out tracts is harassment. And thus he was arrested. You know, folks, every once in a while I get a question, usually from a young man, who says, what about the practice of street preaching? And you know, my response to that is always, I'd preach anywhere you had the opportunity, preach to everyone that comes your way as you have the appropriate opportunity, but use the means of communication that makes sense in your day. And going back 100 years, even going back, say, 30 or 40 years in London and in major British cities, or even in Central Park in New York, the kind of soapbox speech giving was just a normal way of communication, of public speaking and all the rest. It's not that way now. We do not get most of our information from what is told to us on the street by someone who's standing on a soapbox. But I'll tell you this, I admire people who will do that for the cause of the gospel, people who will expose themselves to scorn and ridicule for the cause of the gospel to do this. And if you ever just kind of hesitate to wonder what kind of difference, at least in many ways, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution makes, well, just consider this arrest in Manchester, England, where a man has been told that it is against the law to preach and hand out tracts, because preaching could lead persons to be offended, and the handing out of tracts is harassment. That in itself is interesting enough. Other interesting things going on. School district in Washington, D.C. has called for girls to be tested for the human papillomavirus. And as this particular school district has given this recommendation, the recommendation has come for 11-year-olds and others to be vaccinated. Parents are told that there is a liberal opt-out policy. The legislation was passed according to the Virginia Department of Health, but parents can opt out with a waiver. You know, folks, I have nothing against this vaccine. I think vaccinating almost anyone against any kind of disease is important. But when you're talking about a disease that's sexually transmitted and you're suggesting that girls as young as 11 need the vaccine, what are you suggesting about the sexualization of America's children? It seems to me that that's a bigger issue than the vaccine. Back for a classic conversation about the doctrine of justification and why it matters and why it matters to you. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. As I said when we were just going into that break, you know, there are a lot of people out there reading. There are millions of people now reading the book, The Secret. And it's very easy for believing Christians, gospel, biblically minded Christians, to look at that phenomenon and say, this is pathetic. And you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. It is pathetic in the truest sense of the word. But we should be moved not to dismissal of our friends and neighbors by this, not to a hardening of the heart by this. I think of Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, we are told that when Paul saw the city full of idols, his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word that's behind that is the word that you may have heard at some time, paroxysm. In other words, Paul had the equivalent of a spiritual fit of brokenheartedness, seeing the idols that were populating the city of Athens. That's the way we need to respond to this, with a deep, deep, heartfelt, heartbroken sense of concern for friends and neighbors who'd be looking for this and would think, of all things, that they found a solution to the biggest problems of their lives in something like the message of The Secret. I want to encourage you to go to the website, find my article published today at albertmueller.com, listen to the program from last Friday with guest Dr. Donald Whitney, and look at his major review that's published. You can get a link to that right off of my website. Even since the program last Friday, I've just had so many contacts because this is one of those things that's rather taking the culture by storm. I don't think we'll be talking about it 6 weeks from now or 6 months from now, perhaps. But right now, this is what an awful lot of people at your workplace, perhaps on your college campus or in your neighborhood are talking about. And you need to be ready to give a distinctively informed Christian answer as an alternative to the message of The Secret. My guests today are Dr. John Piper, pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and head of Desiring God Ministries, and Dr. Ligon Duncan, senior minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and involved in so many organizations, two of my dear friends as well. Gentlemen, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Good to be with you, Al.
John, today in chapel, you preached one of those messages I think we'll all remember for a very, very long time, preaching from 2 Corinthians 1:24 through 2:4. You talked about the very essence of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in a way that I think many Christians never understand what's going on in that text. Can you kind of just walk us through that for just a moment?
The key verse, verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 1, says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for you stand in your faith." So Paul defines his ambition as, "I am a worker with you for your joy." So I made the point that the apostolic ambition, the apostolic passion, is to advance the joy of his churches. And then I underlined it with Philippians 1:23-25, where he's struggling with whether to go to heaven or to stay on earth. And he says, "I know that I will stay behind for your advancement and progress in the joy of faith." So in two places, Paul defines his existence on planet Earth as the one who's designed by God to advance the joy of his churches. And then I said, it's not just any joy. It's the joy of seeing and savoring Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. So when he moves into chapter 2 and says, "My joy is your joy and your joy is my joy," this is not a mutual admiration society. This is Paul delighting in Christ and therefore believers delighting in Paul's delight in Christ. And this is believers delighting in Christ and Paul's delighting in their delight in Christ. So Christ becomes the center of this joy. And the outreach impact of that is from chapter 8, where it says that because of this abundance of joy, these people were ready to lay down their lives. So I made the point, we're not pampering our churches when we tell them our goal is that you be happy in God. We are fitting them to suffer in the path of love, because only when your heart is satisfied in Christ are you willing to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. So as strange as it may sound, Paul's statement, I work with you for your joy, is about as radical as it gets, because it fits people to be ready to lay down their lives for Christ.
Well, I cannot think of a message, frankly, that is more of a counterpoint to the secret than the gospel of Christ, and especially as laid out in your exposition today. And I just want to speak from my heart a word of appreciation for that. But I also want to come back and say, you did something with the word joy that I think would catch a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, by surprise. Now, you just played that out a little bit, but I want to go back to that for a moment. I think when most people think of joy, they think of self-satisfaction. They think of ecstatic experience. They think of what makes them happy in a very superficial and emotional kind of way. That's not at all what you're talking about.
Well, maybe it's an overstatement to say that's not at all what I'm talking about, because I don't think that you can totally separate the experience of joy that people have in ordinary things and the experience of joy that you have in Christ. But if you only have a kind of joy that you can have without being born again, you don't have joy in the gospel. The joy that I'm talking about is delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Our joy comes from seeing and tasting and treasuring Jesus Christ as supremely valuable. So the eyes have to be opened, the lights have to go on, and you see this stunning person, Jesus Christ, and all of His attributes become the ground of your joy. So the joy we're talking about is happiness. I don't care about using the word happiness, pleasure, satisfaction. I'm willing to use all those, but they have their object in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but when most people hear that, and I understand, you know, we've been educated by you on Christian hedonism, and we're comfortable with the language that you've helped to recover in terms of joy and pleasure, of finding our pleasure in God and finding our pleasure in God's pleasure in us. But when most people think about joy, I think even most Christians talk about it, they talk about a joy that is something more in terms of keeping than letting go, of life, of material objects and the rest. But what you were really talking about is Paul preparing a church not for for a retreat or a mountaintop experience in which they come back and tell people how glorious it was, but for persecution.
Yeah, chapter 8 is the mind-boggling description where Paul says, up in Macedonia, the grace of God came, and when the grace of God came, they stayed in their poverty for a season, afflictions increased for a season, and in that poverty and that affliction, they abounded in joy, and that joy overflowed in a wealth of liberality. So my point was, our joy is not rooted in getting rid of poverty. Our joy is not rooted in avoiding afflictions. Our joy is precisely in Christ to enable us to endure afflictions and endure poverty. And out of it came this incredible overflow of love. So I'm really after a loving, radical, lay down your life kind of church.
Ligon, you are a pastor of a wonderful church in Jackson, Mississippi. You probably have as much experience as any of us in churches around the country. To what degree do Christians that you encounter, you think, in most of our churches really understand this kind of gospel, this kind of joy?
I think because of the affluence in our culture, it is very easy for us to substitute a trivial, shallow joy in the things that this world has to offer apart from resting and trusting in Christ and the divine work of the Spirit in regeneration. So I echo John's concerns about this.
Well, it was a wonderful message this morning. Again, you can find it on the website at Southern Seminary. Go to www.sbts.edu. It's on the front page. Or go to www.desiringgod.org. Also on the front page there. We'll be back to continue this discussion with Dr. John Piper and Dr. Ligon Duncan. And when we come back, we're going to talk about one of the most controversial issues among some evangelicals today. And that is what exactly the New Testament teaches about justification. To understand that question is to understand that it basically underlies everything else we know about the gospel. We'll be right back.
the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back, folks. You know, one of the most recurring questions I receive has to do with what Paul's actually teaching about justification, and this is no small matter. Historically, it's the very ground on which the Reformation was fought, debated, and hammered out. But spiritually and exegetically, it gets to the very heart of what Christ was doing on the cross, and how what Christ accomplished is appropriated by sinners, and to what effect. There are no larger questions than those, I would argue, in terms of Christian theology. This movement known as the New Perspective on the Apostle Paul, or the New Perspective on Paul, basically argues that we have misunderstood what Paul's talking about. And because we have misunderstood the background to what Paul was saying, we misunderstand the application of what he is pointing us to. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, has done some really fine work on this. Ligon, we appreciate your articles. We're going to put a link up so that listeners can go and find one of your most succinct pieces on this. What's really at stake?
The gospel, as you say, because it calls into question the understanding of justification by faith that the Protestant reformers heralded, that justification means our pardon of sin, our forgiveness of sin, our acceptance as righteous before God only because of the perfect obedience and sinless satisfaction of Christ imputed to us by God's grace, received by faith alone. And the New Perspective says that totally misreads the Apostle Paul.
And it's because they also say we misread Judaism. And,
yes.
You know, that's no small charge.
Well, there's been an interesting shift in liberal academic scholarship over the last 100 years. 100 years ago, liberals stressed the discontinuity between Judaism and Christianity. And consequently, they
stressed... And that discontinuity being legalism on the, you know, insinuated
right,
to Judaism.
Right.
And freedom in Christ for the gospel.
Right. And consequently, they were happy to endorse a Paul that was standing in discontinuity with Judaism. For the last 30 years or so, the stress has been on the continuity between Judaism and early Christianity. And consequently, a denial that there's really anything new in New Testament Christianity. It's just a form of the Judaism of the period, and therefore there's no different way of salvation that's being proclaimed by the New Testament authors over against their Jewish contemporaries.
Now let me ask a blunt question here. If you follow this new perspective and you assume that Judaism was not as legalistic as we believe the New Testament tells us it was, and if we've misread that, and thus we've misread what the gospel is, why did Christ die?
I don't think there's a good answer to that question. And in fact, one of the leading proponents of the New Perspective, when asked what Paul's criticism was of Judaism, boils it down simply by saying, well, it wasn't Christianity. And when he posits Paul's language about justification and other subjects that we hold near and dear to our hearts with regard to the way of salvation, he'll say, well, Paul actually had to come up with a solution and then work back to a problem that solution solved in order to herald his particular version of redemptive history.
Yeah, what the to be fair to anti-right and so on, he would have a massive role for the death of Christ in the provision of the removal of wrath and the grounding of forgiveness. He just wouldn't relate it to justification the way historically
and it would be more corporate than individual.
Right. But I would, you know, going back to what's at stake, I would just want to go a step deeper and say it's not just justification per se that's at stake. Why would God set it up so that we need an imputed righteousness and an infused sanctification and separate and distinct? Why? And I think ultimately, if you push it to the end, it's because he wants Christ to get glory, both as a righteousness provider, one who obeyed for us, as well as one who can work it in us. And he doesn't want the two mingled. If you conflate the two, which inevitably happens in this whole debate, then Christ loses half of his glory. That would be the ultimate thing that's at stake, I would say.
That's a huge point. And the glory of God in the gospel
demonstrated by the sheer graciousness of his love to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a logic that runs directly counter to, I would argue, this new perspective. And if that's what Judaism was teaching all along, then that just raises huge questions, not only about the Apostle Paul, but about what Jesus has to say in, for instance, the Gospel of John, and confronting so clearly what he came to correct in terms of a misunderstanding and what he came to accomplish in terms of God's grace. We're talking with John Piper and Ligon Duncan. To join the conversation, give us a call at 877-893-8255. There may be a lot of you out there with a question you've always wanted to ask either of these men. You have just a few minutes to call. 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Moeller.
This is the best of the Albert Moeller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. What an honor to have as our guest today Dr. John Piper and Dr. Ligon Duncan, dear friends and two of the most faithful churchmen I know in America today. Let me turn to John Piper for a moment. John, when you think about this question, the new perspective on the Apostle Paul and the new perspective on Paul's theology, there are an awful lot of people who are going to scratch their heads and say, you know, that sounds like some arcane academic discussion. If a college student came up to you and asked you what's going on here, how would you answer that question?
Well, not knowing what he knows, I'd probably just go to the Bible first and say, I think you intuit, and I can read some verses that say God in his book demands perfection from you. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And the historic understanding of justification is that Christ came to fulfill that demand. The New Testament perspective doesn't think in those categories and therefore doesn't think we need to have that imputed to us. And so I would say when you sing all these wonderful worship songs about Christ being your righteousness, that's what it's referring to. The people that write those songs really believe you need an alien, we call it alien, an outside of you righteousness that Christ performed. And now when you trust him, you're united to him and his righteousness gets counted as yours. That whole structure is not embraced by the new perspective. So what's at stake is, do you need that? Do you need that? And I think your heart witnesses that you need it, and the Bible witnesses that you need it, and I think they're going to take it away from us, ultimately.
I think one of the most audacious things, and I mean this as humbly as I can offer it, is to say that the church has for centuries misread the text. You know, when it comes to justification by faith. And worse than that, with Paul, some are arguing that basically no one has understood it correctly until now. And that to me is just an interpretive audacity that is difficult to take. Obviously, we know mistakes are made and mistakes can be very long. The Reformation itself was the correction of what the Reformers believed was an interpretive mistake of huge consequences. But even they were claiming to go back and recover something. But anyway, let's go to a call from Matt listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Matt.
Hello, Dr. Moeller, and hello, everyone. I was wondering, what was the denominational background of N.T. Wright? I had heard rumor that a minority of Episcopalian ministers had kind of went this way before.
Okay, Matt, thanks for your call. I'm going to tell you that N.T. Wright's a longtime Anglican. Now he's an Anglican bishop, the Bishop of Durham. He was known as an evangelical, very clearly identified evangelical in his younger years, wrote a little book published with a couple of others by Banner of Truth. Obviously some shifts in his life. He's a brilliant man. There's just no doubt about it. An incredibly brilliant man, an incredible communicator. And, I just have to say, I think he's wrong on this issue. Trying to think through his arguments has made me more convinced of the Reformation doctrine of justification. Ligon?
Well, to echo what John said, I think it's important to recognize that in most strands of the new perspective that are popular in evangelical circles, there is an argument that there's a present justification and a future justification. That future justification is based on the whole life lived. And if that is the case, our security in the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ is compromised, and we end up looking in some way at our own goodness, even if it's the product of God's grace in our life. And I love what James Durham says about this. I've made one heap of all my bad works, and of all my good works, and I have fled them both to Christ.
Mm. Yeah, the key verse on that is Titus 3:5. We were reading it as a family the other night, and Noel leaned over to me. We were on our knees. My wife leans over to me. She says, that's relevant for the justification discussion, isn't it, where it says we're saved not by works of righteousness or works done in righteousness. So it's not just legalistic works that's excluded by justification by faith alone. It's our best Spirit-wrought works. Same thing in Ephesians 2, where we're saved not by works, but we're saved by faith alone, and then we're created for works, and the for works are good works, and we're not saved by them.
That's right. Now, we are suggesting that there ought to be signs of regeneration, right?
Amen.
Okay, so spell that out a little bit.
Well, the important thing is to get works on the right side of justification. Works do not ground our justification. Our works do not ground our justification, but our works necessarily flow from our regeneration by God, our justification.
So we are justified by faith alone, that is, faith in Christ alone, and yet that justification becomes evident within us progressively.
And that's not an accident. I would argue that there is something built into the very nature of saving faith and the Holy Spirit that makes it necessary, that works itself out. Faith is not an intellectual assent alone. It's the receiving of an alien righteousness. It's the receiving of the beauty of Christ. It's the receiving of all of his finished work. And it's a valuing of him for who he is. When that happens, your life has to change.
That's right.
And so we're not playing fast and loose with sanctification. It is essential. In fact, I would argue if you remove justification, you remove the power of sanctification.
It's believing, saving faith is, for instance, believing, trusting, and resting in Christ.
But, I mean, that's Paul's whole point in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, isn't it? I mean, he's stressing that good works doesn't belong on one side, but it must belong on the other side because it flows out of this work. The purposes of God are to bring about this new life in us.
The key verse is Galatians 5, 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Mm. The kind of faith that justifies is the kind of faith that produces the fruit of love. So if you see a loveless racist who has no time for love in his life, and he's saying he's justified by faith, you have good reason to doubt that he's telling the truth.
And that's an essential word. Let's go to Tim calling from Jefferson, Oregon. Tim, we're running out of time. Go right ahead.
Yes. Is it saying that we're justified by his works only?
You mean by Christ? Christ's works only? Yes.
Yeah. So if you want to talk about justification by works, it has to be Christ's works.
That's
so
right.
if you're pushing on the covenant of works, then yes, there has to be works, but they're not ours. Christ had to have obeyed and fulfilled all righteousness, so you're right to point that out.
And that's one of the reasons why when we talk about what Christ accomplished, we need to be really specific about what happened on the cross. The cross is the display, for instance, of Christ's passive and active obedience, and both dimensions of that are very important. And what John Piper said is exactly right. The covenant of works, well, where is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled only in the work of Christ. That is the only place where such works could possibly avail. It's on the cross. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes that God is demonstrated to both require and provide the sacrifice. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. We'll be right back with some final thoughts with my guests in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
You know, one of the conversations that we have over and over again is about issues of concern related to the church. I want to turn the tables here. We have two wonderfully faithful pastors here who dearly love the gospel and dearly love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper and Ligon Duncan are two of those pastors I would hold up as models for others as they consider serving the church, serving the gospel. I want to talk not about concerns, but about signals of great hope in the church. Just from the two of you, as we go into our closing moments here, where are some signs of hope that just give you great joy and satisfaction in seeing Christ at work in his church?
young Christians that want to live biblically and counterculturally. They don't just want to be out of step with whatever the prevailing traditional cultural norm is. They want to be out of step with worldliness. They want to be in step with the Bible. The kind of folks we met at the Together for the Gospel conference last year, tremendously encouraging. John sees these young folks where he travels and gives me great hope for the future.
John Piper.
Well, I suppose the way you phrased it there at the end rules out my first answer. Namely, I was going to say I go to Bible for hope because sometimes when I look at the world, I don't see it. But the Bible constantly reminds me God is sovereign.
He's and looking at the church, you do see signs of hope.
I do. The only twist I would put on what Ligon said is that I see amazingly diverse outcroppings of doctrinal zeal and reformed faith. In other words, when I say diverse outcroppings, I mean charismatic outcroppings, very tight Presbyterian outcroppings, Baptist outcroppings, real simple, ordinary, and very sophisticated. Around the country, some of these groups don't even know the others exist, which is why I'm inclined to think God is up to something, that a supreme and sovereign God who saves sinners is being cherished. People are having conferences, and people are forming church planting groups. And so not only do they want to live counterculturally, they are really into substantial thought about God. And so where God is lifted up, there's an attractiveness, and that's encouraging.
It certainly is. Folks, we'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday, special email edition. And it's going to be fun because we get so many great questions sent in by email. And so we're going to do a little something different tomorrow. The questions will be sent in by email. You can write us right now. Just go to mail@albertmiller.com. Go to albertmiller.com, hit the mail button, and it comes right to us. It's been great to have John Piper and Ligon Duncan here with me today. On Thursday, we're going to be back. I'll be broadcasting from Destin, Florida, Sandestin, Florida. And on Thursday, we're going to be looking at what God is doing in the city of New Orleans, ravaged after Katrina. Our special guest is going to be Heisman Trophy winner Danny Werfel, talking about Desire Street Ministries. We'll meet you on Thursday. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.